Good morning. It is Sunday, November 27th, 2016. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning with joyful and thankful hearts, and yet also so humbled to think of what you did for us, to think of the cost, the very blood of your Son was shed, and he gave his life that we, through faith in him, might receive the gift of eternal life. And so, Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge you and you alone as our God. We acknowledge your scriptures as the Word of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts that which you would have us learn this day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for those scriptures and for the divine commission you gave to the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, of which every believer in Christ is a member. And so, Heavenly Father, we commit this time to the keeping of your grace. Teach us what you would have us know, that we might be faithful stewards of the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And we thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. As we come to an end of this study about living the Christian life, living the spiritual life, I would like to do a general summation of what we have been declaring over the last several messages. And this summary will not cover every detail, but simply highlight some of the important truths that we have discussed. And so it's going to be very abbreviated compared to the time we spend on these various topics. As we went through it. But it is of critical importance that we understand that the Apostle Paul was entrusted with the gospel of the grace of God. And therefore, it is only in his epistles that we find this glorious gospel that had been hid in God and now revealed. And so again, I make no apology or any excuse whatsoever, as I've been accused of spending all my time in Paul's letters. And it's not quite accurate. I don't spend all my time in Paul's letters, but I spend a vast majority of it in his letters. Because it's in his writings that the truth for today, for the church, the body of Christ, is found. And it is not found anyplace else. Now again, I need to retract a little bit of something I think I said last Sunday, and I have said it other times. And so I'd like to make this more clear. I think it was last Sunday that I said that the only relationship we have with the new covenant is the blood of the testator. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us, just like it was shed for the establishment of the new covenant. But the new covenant is a covenant that God made with Israel. Now we have become, and this is where I need to clarify something, we have become the partakers of Israel's spiritual blessings. In the new covenant, God was going to forgive Israel's sins. We have experienced that blessing. In the new covenant, they will live not by the law, but by faith. They will still have the law. The law will be written in their hearts. But they will live it by faith. And the new covenant was given to them as a promise. And the blessings of that covenant are given by the promise of God. Where for us today, having the forgiveness of sins, having the gift of eternal life, having a relationship with God, all of those things, very similar to Israel's blessings spiritually, are given to us not by promise, but by pure grace. That God simply, out of what we could commonly call a clear blue sky, appeared to Paul and reveal this marvelous gospel of grace. And in that gospel, we have been made partakers of the many of the same spiritual blessings that Israel has. But it's not because we're under the new covenant. It's because God has revealed the gospel of the grace of God and a new means, so to speak, for Gentiles to have a relationship with God. Beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to do a review of the panorama of the Bible again from a little different perspective. And one of the things that will be emphasized in that study will be that from the call of Abraham on, if we were naive of everything in the Bible, but we just opened up this book and started reading it, all the way through that revelation, we would find nothing about the church, the body of Christ. We would only discover that the Gentiles' only hope would be through a restored Israel. Through Israel's salvation, the Gentiles would then have a chance or an opportunity to come to God. That's not the situation today. We are not coming to God through Israel. We are coming to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And our hope is totally different than the hope of those Old Testament saints. We're looking forward to spending eternity with Christ in heaven. There was no hope like that ever addressed in any of the scriptures before Paul. And so what happens so often, because we have the full revelation that God's going to give us in this life, people like to do, you know, they like to find out how it's going to end, and they get reading things, and then they read it back into other scriptures that just aren't there. And so that's the coming weeks we're going to show some of those things. And I must admit, I am greatly saddened by a great movement today to place the church, the body of Christ, right with Israel in the new covenant today. And you know, if Christ, in the new covenant, the promise is that they will have a king that reigns over them, and it'll be peace. It'll be a glorious kingdom here on earth. If we're living in that kingdom today, it's not that glorious as I look at it. Israel will live in peace with all of its neighbors. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. But that's not occurring today. Israel is surrounded by enemies that desire to have them obliterated from the earth. And also another thing that the vast majority of people wouldn't agree with, that nation of Israel that's there today on that land is not the nation that's going to return to that land when the Messiah restores them to their favorite nation status. And so there's just so much confusion today about the new covenant. So I think it's important for us to review some of the things that we believe in regards to the old covenant, which is the law, and the new covenant, which is the covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in that phrase, there's nothing about Gentiles in there. But the Gentiles will be blessed under that new covenant. And so here is the summary that we're going to discuss this morning. And you have it on that sheet. Some people were threatened by the fact that it's a full page on both sides, that we may not get out here till supper time, but I promise you we'll go through this quickly. Number one, every person other than the Lord Jesus Christ is born in the image of Adam. Remember, here's a little technical thing, but the Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image. And Adam was created in the image of God. But when Adam sinned, he lost that image and he became a sinner. And when they had their children, the Bible teaches that they were not created in the image of God. They were not conceived in the image of God. They were conceived in sin. And they took on Adam's image. And so, for by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, and that all sinned. And so today, people that are born into this world are not born in the image of God. They're born in the image of Adam as a lost, sinful human being. And so, every person other than the Lord Jesus Christ is born in the image of Adam and is separated from God. In just a couple of verses, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which we read quite regularly. As for you, now these are believers in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The unsaved today are described as being disobedient because they have not believed the gospel of salvation. They have not believed the only way to be redeemed is through the finished work of Christ. And so all of these believers at Ephesus, Paul says, you all were just like the rest. And he goes on to say that in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, it seems to be almost in most people to see a little toddler or a little infant generate some type of sense of warmth in us, and aren't they lovely, and aren't they cute, and aren't they beautiful, and all that, and that may all be true. But what we don't often want to deal with is they are an 8 or a 10 pound package of sin. And it's just hard to accept that fact, but that's the facts. Now, that doesn't mean that they might not have a good life and everything else. I don't mean to make it sound so negative, but the negative has to be addressed before we can really get to the positive. We deceive ourselves if we think our children would never do anything like that. I don't know how many times as a teacher I've had a parent tell me that. Oh, my son would never do that. or my daughter would never do that. They don't really understand this, what Paul just said here. It's our very nature to be that way. And we've all seen it if you've ever watched a bunch of toddlers or little children around. I was just with my grandchildren. And it's amazing when you are sensitized to this issue, how obvious it becomes. Self-centered, self-seeking, wanting it for yourself, all of those things, it's just their nature. And yet we would try to have people believe, oh, they're wonderful, innocent little children. They're not innocent. They are guilty before God. Now, I would also like to add, and it is my belief, that God is just. He will never make a mistake. If any of those children die in that state, if God has some contingency plan or something for them, it would be wonderful. But I don't really see only one portion of Scripture that gives that type of hope. And that's when David's son, illegitimate son, dies. And for weeks or months, David had been in mourning. He wasn't shaved. He wasn't eating. All of those things. And when they were afraid to tell him that the baby died, or they thought it'd even get worse. But when they told him, they were surprised that he got up and shaved and cleaned up and asked for food. And they questioned him about that. They said, why, when the child was sick, you suffered so much, and now that he's died, you get up and you act like everything's okay almost. And he said, I cannot bring him back, but one day I will go to be with him. And so David had that hope, and we can have that hope too. So I don't mean to discourage anyone that's lost a child or anything. If they deserve, and it wouldn't be deserved, but if they, by the grace of God, can be in heaven, they'll be there. But God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. His ways are not our ways. And we just need to trust Him and not be overwhelmed by any of these thoughts in any way. And that's the situation of the human race. But that's how wonderful the grace of God is. Finishing this all up, it says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest are the unsaved. He's talking to the saved people here. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Every person is an object of God's wrath until they come to Christ, believing the gospel. And in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you remember when the person came to Christ and he says something like, Rabbi, thou art a good man, or you are a good man, something to that effect. And Christ questions him, why dost thou call me good? Only God is good. Now, Christ wasn't saying he wasn't good. I think what he was doing was testifying to the fact that he was God. And so the man wasn't wrong in what he was saying, but Christ was challenging him. Because in the flesh, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none good before God. It's just the facts of Scripture. Again, these things sound so negative, but to me they're not. They're marvelous truths that I've been delivered from. I'm still no good, but I'm saved by the grace of God. And so I can own my past, I can own my sin, and I can believe that the blood of Christ has paid for all of that. And so number two, God in sovereign grace directly intervenes through the convicting and illuminating work of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, which we refer to quite often, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. who is the image of God. Sometimes in my past, I've been very frustrated when people openly defy God, people openly reject the gospel of the grace of God, reject Christ. It's really not their fault. They're blinded. And we need to trust in God to take away the blinders. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, so I won't get there in that respect. But 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that exactly. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then jumping down to verse 6, this is what brings joy and thanksgiving to my heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made His light shine in our hearts. That's what God did. We didn't believe the gospel because we're smarter than somebody else. We didn't believe the gospel because we're better than anybody else. We didn't believe the gospel because we deserved it in any way. We believed the gospel because God shined His light on it and we saw it for what it said, the truth of the gospel. And so God made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It was all the work of God convicting us, convincing us, shining His light on that truth. And as a result, we saw it and we were convinced through the Spirit of God that these things are true, and we simply believed the gospel. Number 3, the chosen or the elect respond when that light is shined on it by faith, believing the gospel of salvation and trusting in Christ who died for their sins. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God illuminating our hearts, setting us apart through faith. And that's what it says next. And through belief in the truth. He called you, and that's the effective call of God, to this through our gospel, not through some other gospel, for there's no other gospel for today but Paul's gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ living in us today, we share in His glory, and we are also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ for all eternity. And so I hope that that first point about the terrible predicament we are in initially has been totally removed from any fear, doubt you may have by what the gospel of the grace of God declares. Let's look at one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because, how did He know this? Because our gospel came to you, not simply in words. And that's what I was talking about before. So often I've shared the words and they heard the words, but they didn't believe the words. But here Paul says, it didn't just simply come to you in words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And so it's through that divine intervention of God, His illumining work in your heart, that we now realize that we were chosen of God, because that gospel took effect. Number four, all who believe the gospel of salvation are justified freely by God's grace through faith alone. That's another part of the gospel, the grace of God, that is so maligned today. I've heard so many people respond to what I've shared with, but you can't do this, or yeah, but you have to do this. That's not what this verse clearly states, and not just this verse, but verse after verse in Paul's Gospels clearly states that it's by grace through faith and not by works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Just over and over again in Paul's writings, he makes that so plain. But that's where right division becomes so important, because you can also go to the Bible and find plenty of verses that would contradict that. That would contradict many things that Paul says. But they're not contradictions. They don't contradict what Paul says. They are simply truth for a different relationship, or truth for a different gospel, truth for a different group of believers, and not the church, the body of Christ. And so, all who believe the gospel, let's go to Romans 3, 21 through 24. And again, remember, justified means to be reckoned or accounted righteous. We just read early on up there how we were all objects of wrath at one time, how we were separate from God, how we were dead in trespasses and sins and all of that. There were none righteous, no, not one. And now in the gospel of the grace of God, God accounts us as righteous in His sight. That just thrills my soul, because I know how unrighteous I am apart from Christ. So I have a good idea. I still, with all my understanding, I can't truly fathom how far I was separated from God. Absolutely separated from God. The religious people of today don't have that thought. They just don't know that thought. But here, Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from behavior, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely, without any cause, by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so that's the marvelous gospel of salvation, that we now have the very righteousness of Christ put to our account. That's the doctrine of imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at a couple others. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been accounted righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And every time I think I read this verse, I picture myself as in a bubble, in a balloon of grace. And that is my total relationship with God. No matter how faithful I am or how deserving I am, no matter how well I behave or how poorly I behave, I stand in grace, and nothing can change that, because it is God who has justified me. It is God who has declared me righteous in His sight. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that means, oh, let's go out and raise hell then. Let's go out and cause all kinds of problems in the world. I've never felt that attitude, although I have experienced in my thoughts once in a while that, you know, I could do this and nothing's going to happen between me and God. But that, God forbid, that would be the reason for me to do something that I shouldn't do. And so when we really grow in our understanding that the price that was paid, the very life of the Son of God, the blood of Christ was shed for my sin, it works in me a desire more and more increasingly as we grow in faith, a desire not to sin, a desire to live lives worthy of our calling. But anyway, let's look at one more, Galatians 2, 15 through 16. And I need to speak directly to this verse particularly. We use the NIV as our Bible here, but when the NIV is not as accurate as I think it should be, we need to address that. And I think here they miss the point of this passage. So let's begin it. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. For Gentiles, they could say, we know that a man is not justified by doing good works. And here's where they miss the point. But by, the NIV says, faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's the accurate translation. It should be, but by faith of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified on the grounds of the faithfulness of Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will ever be declared righteous. No one will ever be accounted righteous by their behavior. We just cannot in any way improve our standing before God as an unsaved person by how we behave. The only way it'll ever change is by what we believe. Okay, number five, the Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. Another marvelous truth, and I pray every person here, as we've emphasized so many times, when we hear the word baptize, the first thing that naturally comes to our mind is water. This verse has nothing whatsoever to do with any ritual, any human ritual, or has anything whatsoever to do with water. It has to do with spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And that one Spirit to drink means for that one Spirit for us to imbibe in, to live in, to participate in. And that comes by being baptized into the body of Christ. And in Romans 6, 3 through 5, this one can get you hung, get you shot, get you stoned in a lot of churches today. But this is that same baptism that Paul's talking about. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, how did we get baptized into Christ Jesus? By believing the gospel, not by going underwater or having it poured over us or sprinkled on us or anything like that at all. But we were baptized into Christ Jesus when we believed the gospel. We were baptized into his death. Water baptism can't do that for you. But what they have taken is not understanding this distinctive message. They have taken and made water baptism an example of what it means to be saved. And so when you guard, those that practice water baptism are usually taught that when you go down into this water, that's your grave. There's not one line of scripture that supports that idea. It's just man's wisdom. And so, and then when you come up out of the water, you're raised up to walk in newness of life. And that's much like this verse sounds. But this verse is a tremendous spiritual verse with a depth of Bible truth for the church. We were baptized into Christ. That's the Spirit of God putting us in the body of Christ, which is salvation. Being in Christ is to be saved. And so you were baptized into His death. Being saved means you died with Christ. You were crucified with Christ at Calvary. That's what this verse is saying. And it goes on to say, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's talking about the fact that when we were put our faith in Christ, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we've been raised up now into a new life, a spiritual life, that we can walk in resurrection life even now. And Paul goes on, if we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. That's the ultimate for us, to one day have this new life completely established in the resurrection. Number six, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer. Now, Christ, we being in Christ, is our salvation. The Spirit of Christ being in us accomplishes a lot of things. One of them, point A, is becomes His or her seal onto the day of redemption. Again, there are many verses in the Scriptures that would make one believe that, well, you can profess to believe in Christ, but you can lose your salvation. But you won't find any of those in Paul's writings. You'll find those in, well, I should be a little careful. You won't find any of those in Paul's epistles to the church, the body of Christ. But you can find them other places in the Bible that gives intimation that somebody could lose their salvation, but not in Paul's gospel. And I've just listed a couple here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ. To be included in Christ is to be baptized into Christ. To be included in Christ is a work of the Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, that's all it says, not having done anything else, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. If God could lose one of us, it wouldn't be to the praise of His glory. But here it says we have that assurance that the Spirit is our seal. And then let's look at Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there are just two verses, and I could give you several more, that the believer in Christ is secure in Christ. That's one role of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer and illumines and empowers believers to understand and to live according to the Scriptures. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That's how we truly know God better. And He does that through His Word. And He does that through His Word rightly divided. And so again, for us to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation, we read the whole Bible, we study the whole Bible, but we make direct application for us through the revelation given to Paul for the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And that's a passive verb. We don't enlighten our own eyes. God does, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's what we will talk about in these coming weeks a little bit, is that our hope, our anticipation, is not the hope or the anticipation from Genesis chapter 12 clear through into the book of Acts. This hope that we have was never the hope of anybody in the human race. Thanks. Going to see your grandchildren almost guarantees to pick up something you didn't have before you went. And I think I got something. Thanks again, Sherry. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order you may the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Only through the revelation of the Spirit of God, only through the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, will we ever realize and experience and depend on that power. As long as we have this falsely presented and naive attitude that, okay, I'm saved, now I'll show God that I was worth it. Or I'm saved, so I'll show God He got the right man for the job. Or any of that. We have to get over all of our fleshly wisdom and pride and totally submit ourselves to the Spirit of God. To surrender all that we are, all that we know we're not, to God and trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. I am really starting to be overwhelmed with the learning curve on all this modern technology. My cell phone can do about everything except give me a bath. And I bet you it could explain to me how to get a bath. But it's just amazing. And I don't want to take the time to learn all that stuff. I don't want to take the time to go through the learning curve. Well, God has provided for us more than we can ever measure or imagine. And so we can't figure it out. We need to submit to God and surrender to God and simply throw ourselves on Him and say, here I am, God. I'm yours. You program me. You make me work for you. You do all these things. That's my heart's desire. I'd like to know everything my phone could do, but I don't want to spend the energy or the time to do it. Well, this is different. No matter how much energy I spend, no matter how much time I put in, I can't figure this out. So God has to do it. And He's provided the power for us. And so we have to, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I better stop there. Let's go to one more. Romans 14:4. I don't know about any of you, but I spent a lot of my saved life, just like my previous time as an unsaved person in a sense of failure, a sense of, even though I had successes, I was very fearful of failure. I was held back by the fear of failure. All kinds of things like that. I was afraid to step out and put my place at risk, my image at risk, because I might fail. Well, this is a wonderful verse. Romans 14:4. I pray that we are past, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Because that's so common. They call them fruit inspectors. They call them self-righteous people. They don't call themselves that. But it seems like in the church, even the true body of Christ, we're looking around at others and trying to compare ourselves to others, which the Bible makes clear isn't wise. We look around and make judgments about the way they're living and everything else. But we have this one thing for sure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this verse says, 14:4, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so we have that guarantee that the Spirit is empowering us over time, improving us, preparing us for God's divine purpose in our lives. And in that process, there seems to be times when we look at ourselves as failure. And that one of the teachings in grace is to feel you have failed is to have trusted in yourself. Because God's promise, He will never fail. And so, the Spirit of God works in the believer to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's exactly what the verse says, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. But there's a conflict in all of this. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about it. But I think it's important to just revisit it again. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. The conflict is that we still have our old nature. We still have Adam's image in us. Now, all that we were in Adam, the old man, has been crucified. The fact that we were sinful, separated from God, without hope, all of that, that's all been done away with in Christ. And so we're a different person today. But we still have a sinful nature. And so how do we deal with that sinful nature? Well, the concept that I used to believe in was it's like two dogs in a fight, the black dog and the white dog, and the black dog's bad and everything, and you want the white dog to win, so it's which one do you feed? And of course, we'll feed the white dog, and he'll be strong and nourished and everything. We'll starve the black dog, and it will just sort of wither up, and the white dog will be all powerful. And that's the analogy they use to talk about the two natures. But I don't find that in the scriptures. The scriptures teach what we're going to read here. I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So if we were going to use that analogy at all, the white dog would be the Spirit of God, and the black dog would be the sinful nature. And they're going to do battle against each other continuously. For the sinful nature, going back to verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And again, it's important to understand that that is the case in every believer's life. You now have the Spirit of God living in you, and you have your sinful nature also alive and well in you. And so how does that battle wage? And that's what we've been talking about. The conflict will always be there. But how do we overcome it? And then D, the Spirit produces fruit in the believer. And that's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Wouldn't you like to have a life that manifested that? Not just for others, but for yourself. So every moment you could be at peace. You could be filled with joy. You could have patience and kindness. And there is a way to do it. And it's not by feeding the white dog and starving the black dog. And this is it in number 7. The believer is to live by faith, to trust God to be faithful. 2 Corinthians 5:17 or 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Don't be looking around at your life and saying, oh, I'm a failure, I don't do this, I don't do that. Know what the gospel says. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. He is faithful to do what He's promised. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So what's it require to be an effective servant for God? Faith, because God is faithful. He is faithful. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's never going to give up. He's never going to turn His back on you. As long as you're alive on this earth, you will have His faithful support. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We never have to worry about Satan getting the victory. The victory is already won in Christ. And then, for me, the last point is sort of like the frosting on the cake, if you believe this. God is sovereign in all things. And what's that mean? It doesn't mean that there aren't tornadoes in the world, that God couldn't have prevented a hurricane, that there aren't horrific accidents in the world. But God is still sovereign in all of that. For His purpose, He could have. When man sinned, He could have brought Christ into the world right at that point, and Christ died for that sin, and God could have restored everything to a perfect environment like He is going to do in the future. But that wasn't His plan. And why it wasn't, we're not totally told, but we can have confidence that our God has never made a mistake. And this whole human history is being carried out through the orchestration of a sovereign God that will ultimately end in His purpose and His glory being realized and understood by all. And so Ephesians 1:11 and 12. In Him we were also chosen. Our sovereign God chose us. Having been predestined, He predestined us. He laid it out in advance according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now, everything in conformity with the purpose of His will doesn't say that everything that happens is God's will for the best scenario. That's true in the ultimate end. But at the present time, God has allowed Satan to reign in the world. And with that reign comes all kinds of tragedies and horrendous things. But that's all in conformity with His purpose, whatever that is. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. All of this is working to that end. That in the end, it will all lead to the praise of His glory. Romans 8:28 through 32. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Again, the sovereign God is working everything that's come into your life for His good and for your good and for His glory. And so it's all working to that end. And if you really start to embrace that, you start to realize the peace of God in your life and the joy that comes with that. And here's something we can rest in. For those God foreknew, He also predestined, that's talking about us, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that is our future, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, us, He also called. That's when we were saved. That was the effective call of God. He also justified, that's us. He declared us righteous. And those He justified, He also glorified. All of those are, in what we would call in English, past tense verbs. God's already done all of that from His perspective. We're still in the process of the present, looking for the future. But in God's mind, it's already past in every case. It's already done. And then Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say in response to this? What is your response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is sovereign and He tells us all these things, what do we have to worry about? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, what other price could He pay? And this price was something that the prophets looked into. There was vague references in the Old Testament about a Redeemer, a sacrifice, all of that. But now we know that that's what God did. He spared not His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Graciously give us, not in response to our devotion, not in response to our dedication, not in response to our giving or anything else. He graciously gives us all things. And then Paul says this, and I think he's referring to the sovereignty of God. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. The Philippians had just sent him some support, maybe some denaries and maybe some food or clothing or whatever. But he's responding to them, and he's letting them know that he's thankful for it, but he really didn't ask for it or need it. But he's thankful for it. And he goes on to say, I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so I believe what Paul is saying here is he's learned to trust in the sovereignty of God. It's amazing today the claim it, what name it and claim it, and the get rich gospel and all those things don't present this kind of a picture. They present a picture that just go out and get it. God wants you to have everything. Paul didn't experience that. And he's telling us that we shouldn't expect that. Instead, we should know through this marvelous gospel of grace how to be content in every situation, knowing that it is God's will for us concerning us in Christ Jesus to give thanks, to rejoice. Oh, that's tough. Now, it doesn't mean that the situation itself is good and profitable and everything else in regards to the world. But we can have the confidence of the gospel of the grace of God, that God's working in it for our good. And so I just had an opportunity to tell my son-in-law that I had a similar experience that he has. You know, right now they've invested heavily in a home. They got a family with some medical concerns and everything else. And now they're going to go without income and without health insurance. And I had a chance to tell my son-in-law that I was at a point in my life at one place where I quit a secure job. And my dad was living with us at the time, and he was scratching his head. My friends were scratching their heads and everything else. And I ended up taking a job that made me come to a point in my life where I almost wanted, I wasn't serious, but I was praying with God. I was a believer. And I was praying with God, what do you got me here for? I'm ready to throw in the towel. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to commit suicide almost. I was really down. And God used that to, not that experience, but the fact that I was in that state and there for a reason, so that God could work in me what He wants worked in me. And it led me to take a different position, and a little while later it led me to Bible college and everything else. If I would have stayed in that, so to speak, comfortable place, which I wasn't comfortable in anymore, but if I'd have stayed where I had my income and I had my insurance and everything, it would have been easy. And then when I did ultimately, 2 years later, when I went to Bible college, the first year I paid something like $25 a month, and they had some insurance that covered students and their families. It probably wasn't more, it was probably catastrophic insurance or something. But then they canceled that after I was there for a year. And, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? Well, I could buy insurance where I was working. I was a Pinkerton man at a hospital. But if I'd have bought insurance, I'd had to pay them my salary plus some other money to cover the insurance. So we went for 3 years without any insurance with three small kids. And we saw experience after experience where we had something that looked like a catastrophe or a crisis. And the solution followed in almost no time. Now, it might not follow in almost no time. But in our experience, most of them occurred very soon. And so all of those processes, I went through a 4-year period of total sleep deprivation. And as I look back at it, I couldn't do that again. But I didn't realize it was so bad at the time. Except if I stopped, I'd probably be snoring even standing here. Because I would fall asleep in a matter of seconds. Every time I sat down, I'd fall asleep. And yet God took care of us all the time. It was amazing. Driving home, I could stay awake until I got to the last block on our street. And I'd start to fall asleep in the car. And yet I never had an accident. But God's faithful. I can guarantee you, He's faithful. And that doesn't mean I still don't have doubts and fears and everything else. But I know God's faithful, and His Word tells me all that. And so let's look at a couple more. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. And that's the key. Because our vision is, oh, I can't live like this. Yes, you can. God will supply all you need. Yeah, but I want everything everybody else has. You don't need that. God will supply all that you need. You will abound in every good work. If you submit to God, if you surrender to God, and He's in the process of working in each one of you to come to that place in your life, then walk by faith and enjoy your relationship with Christ. And so let's go back to where we started. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is what we just talked about, is why we can do that. Let your gentleness be evident to all. When you have the peace of God, you don't have to scratch and claw for your rights, for what other people owe you, for all of that. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You don't have to get wide-eyed and wild about things. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me and seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a marvelous gospel of grace you've made known. And in that revelation, you have time and time again assured us that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you're working all things together for our good and your glory. Give us the faith, Lord, to believe that, to trust in you moment by moment. Let us not hang on to our earthly and our material things, but let us focus on your things and the things that you would have us do, our relationships with one another, being gentle and kind, and the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in us. And we thank you for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.